that's your testimony tonight, that you'll love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, knowing that He is ours, we are His. So thank you, Abigail. I appreciate that. Appreciate, Krista, your testimony of your good trip this summer. And I'm going to miss our college students. They add a lot to the work of the ministry here, but they're off doing good things and preparing for better things ahead, greater things ahead, as God carries us coming and gives them opportunity. So we want to encourage them on their way and encourage them to come back quickly at Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever opportunity the Lord gives you to be back with us. We have you open your scripture tonight to Psalm 119. No surprise there. Move on to the 12th stanza. Here, our 12th session on this 119th Psalm. So tonight, we crossed the halfway point. Now, there's 22 stanzas in this psalm, so we finished up 11 through last time. So this is the first stanza in the second half. This is the Lamed stanza, verses 89 through 96. And if you'll recall last week, as we looked at stanza 11, that was the one that Spurgeon called the midnight of this psalm. The psalmist was kind of on the brink of spiritual exhaustion. Yet despite his unsettled feelings and his sense of frustration, he didn't lose hope. He looks to God for help in the face of his opposition. And he finds God's grace to be sufficient. Now tonight we come to this stanza, which maybe on the emotional spectrum is the other extreme. From the midnight, here's the bright of day, the noon of day, as the psalmist is just exhilarated in the realities of God's Word. And so he starts off kind of with an immediate triumphant note here. Let's read, you follow along as I read these verses together, beginning in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to Thine ordinances, for all are Thy servants. Unless Thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget Thy precepts, for with them Thou hast quickened me. I am Thine, save me, for I have sought Thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider Thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but Thy commandment is exceeding broad. As has been our custom in working through these, first let me just make some preliminary observations, highlight a few key elements in this stanza, then we'll read it again with the theme in mind, and then work our way through it verse by verse. So there are kind of three key words or ideas in this psalm. The first one is the idea of forever, the first word of the psalm, forever. And that word begins with the letter Lamed, as you might expect. That word appears not just once, but twice in this psalm. The other place is at the halfway point. In verse 93, where it says, I will never forget. If we were to translate that literally, it says, forever I will not forget Thy precepts. So the psalm begins with, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. And in the middle there, forever I will not forget Thy precepts. So that's one key word in this psalm. The second key idea involves several synonyms that have the meaning of firmness or being firmly fixed. And we find these words in verse 89, the word settled, which has that idea of being fixed. See it three times in verse 90. The word faithfulness is a Hebrew word that has to do with fidelity and firmness. The word established and the word abideth. All of those words kind of very, very similar in their meaning. All of them draw on that idea of the stability, the firmness, the fixedness of God's Word. And then again in verse 91, the word translated continue, the same word that's rendered abideth in verse 90. And I might suggest understanding the first three verses this way. Okay, just kind of drawing that common parallel into place so we kind of see it repeated here. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in heaven. Your faithfulness, Your firmness extends to all generations. You have made firm the earth, and it stands firm. They stand firm this day according to Your ordinances, for all things are Your servant. So there's those first three verses just reiterating for us again and again and again that idea of firmness. We'll come back to the significance of that here in a minute. The third key word we see in verse 96, right at the end. The psalmist says, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. The word exceeding broad there suggests the idea of something that's unlimited in its extent. It's kind of similar to the idea of forever, which speaks of being unlimited on the temporal plane in the terms of time. But this word exceeding broad includes the idea of spatial extent as well as time. It is unlimited. It is vast. It is without boundary in any direction, in any plane, in any way of looking at it. Okay, so those are some key ideas. That idea of forever, related to that, that idea of just limitless, unbounded extent, and then that idea of firmness or being firmly fixed. The last preliminary observation I would make for us regards the structure, kind of the arrangement of the psalm. Now, the psalm divides thematically into two parts, and many, maybe most of the commentators kind of lay it out in halves, and a lot of them use their cue, as I often do, with that word forever that starts at the beginning, and then it hits it again in the fifth verse of the stanza, kind of divides it nicely. But I think that, you know, the theme, the content, the context suggests that the break might better be seen between the third verse and the fourth verse. So those first three verses, verses 89 through 91, and then dividing out then the rest of that stanza being the second part. So the first three verses assert the doctrinal truth of the stability and the immutability. That's just a theological word. It means the idea of unchangeableness, the fact that God doesn't change. The stability and immutability of God and His Word, and in particular in its connection with the created universe. All creation has as its foundation God's unchanging Word, and all creation, both heaven and earth, continue to this day on that same basis. So let's just read those three verses with that in mind. It says, Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled. It's firmly fixed in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. There's the idea of forever. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth, it remains. They, speaking of the heaven and the earth, continue, they remain firm this day according to thine ordinances, for all, everything you've made, are thy servants. Okay, then in verse 92, the perspective changes and the stanza becomes personal and applicational. In a sense, it's the psalmist's response in light of the doctrinal foundation of the first three verses. So in those first three verses, we have these statements about the firmness, about how God's Word is fixed, and about how all creation is stable and founded on God's Word. And then he begins to talk about now his own life, his personal experience with God's Word. Verse 92, he says, Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget, literally forever, I will not forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. And so on through the rest of the stanza, he's talking about those realities as they relate to his life. So if we put those pieces together, I would suggest that this stanza is all about the confidence that we can have in God's Word. God's Word is certain, it's fixed, it's unchanging forever. The authority and power of God's Word is unbounded in its scope and unthreatened by anyone or anything. And folks, there is great security in that thought. And that's why the psalmist's heart is stirred as he reflects with confidence on the soundness, the stability, the firmness of God's Word. The title of the message tonight is Firmly Fixed Forever. Firmly Fixed Forever. And the outline, and this is a little wordy, and I'm not too satisfied with it, but I just couldn't seem to come up with anything better, okay? So we got two outline points, and here's the gist of it. The first one, you can rest secure in the permanence and universal authority of God's Word. Okay? You can rest secure in the permanence and universal authority of God's Word. That's those first three verses. And then the last five verses, you can rest secure in the stability and personal relevance of God's Word. You can rest secure in the stability and personal relevance of God's Word. So let me read this whole stanza for us one more time with those thoughts in mind, and you just kind of see how those pieces fit together with that in mind. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this stanza of Scripture, and we pray now in these few moments that remain that you would guide our thoughts, that you would cement these truths in our heart, that we would be able to look confidently upon your word, whatever our circumstances, and recognize that your word is the authority in all the universe and is the stability for our lives personally. I pray, Father, that we'd be encouraged by these thoughts, we'd be challenged by them, most of all, that we would just rejoice in what a great and glorious God you are and the privilege of being your children and having access to your word. I pray your blessing upon our time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so you can rest secure in the permanence and the universal authority of God's word. Some years ago, there was an economist named E.F. Schumacher who reflected on a trip that he had made to St. Petersburg, Russia, which at the time was under communist wraps as Leningrad. And he had a detailed map of the city that showed right down to specific buildings and parks and things like that. He was involved with a tour group and he had his map and he was kind of following along and trying to pay attention to where they were so he would know how everything fit together. And at one point he became really, really puzzled because he was almost positive that he was on a given street and yet he looked at these two huge Russian Orthodox churches and there was nothing there on the map. And he thought, I think this is the right street, but it just doesn't make sense. And he was disoriented, and he was really puzzled over that. And as he talked to the tour guide about it, the guide's reply was this: ah, that is simple. We don't show churches on our maps. And that's what he said to him. And folks, the world's maps, and I'm speaking now figuratively, not literally, but the world's maps so often discount the realities of God and the things of God. And if someone tries to look at things and figure things out and align things and size them up based on that perspective alone, on the world's maps, if you will, they'll miss some significant realities and they'll ultimately be confused and disoriented. In these first three verses, the psalmist declares the glorious connection between God's general revelation, that speaks of the world about us, the things that the rocks that could cry out, the vastness of the heavens, the miracle of creation and of life, all those things, that's God's general revelation. And the psalmist makes the connection between that and with God's special revelation. Special revelation speaks of God's revealed word, the scripture, things that God has spoken, things that God has said. So verse 89, he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Now, I don't know about you, but I have normally kind of had this thought in mind as I think about that verse. I've kind of been prone to see it as suggesting that God's word is heavenly rooted and that everything that he says has been established in a supernatural realm in heaven apart from earthly living. And whatever falls apart here on the earth, it doesn't matter because up there in heaven, you know, God knows what's right. God knows what he's doing. Okay? Now, does the scripture teach that? Certainly it does. Okay? Do I think, having studied this verse a little more, that that's the point here? I don't think so. I think the Lord is kind of making a different connection. I think when he says heaven there, he's talking about the sky, the vastness of the universe. Because you see in these three verses, he's relating creation to his word. So he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They, the heavens and the earth, continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants." Let me suggest this perspective. The psalmist is declaring the absolute authority of God's word across all time and all space, across his entire creation. Folks, God's word rules everywhere. It rules in the heavens, in the sky, to the extent of the galaxy. It rules on earth. From the moment of this world's creation and through every generation to the present and beyond, for as long as this earth, as this universe continues, God's Word stands firm. It's the authority. It's the thing that defines and establishes everything. Absolutely everything. All things, things animate, things inanimate, people, the so-called laws of nature, all of those things, everything is God's servant. He says, they all are thy servant. He's just speaking generically of everything having to do with creation. All of that stands in submission under the authority of God and His Word. What God shows us through His Word is so, and it's the only accurate and helpful map for living as part of the created order. Okay, so the wonder for us as believers then is this: no matter where I am, no matter what culture or day I live in, no matter whom I am around, no matter what my circumstances, everything that intersects my life is under the authority of our glorious and dependable God, the Creator God of the universe, and nothing is going to change. It's settled forever. Nothing's going to change. From the old generations, the future generations, it's always the same. God has established it. And in fact, He has created this universe on that basis. So I need to order my life in light of those unchanging realities. From 1976 to 2003, both British Airways and Air France operated the Concorde supersonic transport, the SST. It's the only commercial passenger aircraft to fly at supersonic speeds. Its normal cruising speed was about Mach 2, just a little bit over Mach 2. And the development of the Concorde was big stuff when I was a kid. Okay, in fact, I remember a friend of mine and I, when we were in high school, making an Estes model rocket that was in the shape of the Concorde. Okay, and launching that thing. And I was a budding aerospace engineer at the time, so this was really novel, interesting stuff to me. Well, when cruising around at Mach 2, there's tremendous heat generated on the exterior of the aircraft. Okay, the temperature on the outer surface of the plane can rise to above 250 degrees Fahrenheit, even though the outside air temperature is about 70 below zero. Okay, so this thing's flying pretty fast. And when it's at that heat, it makes the plane get 9 inches longer at cruising speed than when it's sitting on the ground. Okay? So the cabin floor in the aircraft is built on rollers that don't expand, and it has these 4 air conditioning systems that keep the inside comfortable. So while the outside of the plane is undergoing tremendous stress, inside there is stability and security. And that comes because those who designed and built the aircraft understood the physical conditions under which it would operate. And they've designed it to function effectively in light of those physical demands. You say, where am I going with this? Folks, if we'll understand the world and life and people in light of God's settled Word, then even when circumstances are harsh and the pressure is intense, there is yet stability and security for us in the midst of it all. And it is God's Word that gives us the perspective that outlines the laws that govern life in this universe, life as part of this creation. And if we don't draw upon those things as we look at things, as we consider things, as we make decisions, as we make choices, as we live our lives, then we're going to experience the 250 degree heat, and we're going to get stretched, and things are going to buckle and break, and it's going to be a problem. But if we will understand things the way God has made them, the way God has intended them, then no matter what is going on about us, no matter how uncertain or strange or unsettling it may otherwise be, there is, on the basis of God's settled, firm, secure, unchanging Word, there is stability and there is security. Let me add another observation here. And that's this, that biblical principles, you know, folks, aren't limited just to church or to your home. We've got to avoid this kind of artificial dichotomy of there is the secular and there is the sacred. And there are certain realms and certain situations there where spiritual things are okay and appropriate and relevant. And then there are other realms where we kind of have to set those things aside and deal with things from a secular perspective because, you know, religion and spirituality has no place in that. You know, you think about the world of politics, right? People are very quick to say, well, you know, religion, the things of God, they have no place in that. That's a secular pursuit. And in fact, folks, that is just not true. God's Word is authoritative in heaven and on earth and in the home and in the workplace and in the marketplace and in the educational system and in the political arena. Whatever area of life it is, God's Word is the authority. God's Word rules over that. People may not accept that, but that is how it is. And so, folks, here's a point of application. Sometimes when I've engaged in discussion regarding the affairs of our nation and world, those who lack a Christian worldview will ask if I'm trying to impose my biblical morality on everyone. Well, the answer is yes and no. I mean, you know, depending upon how we look at it, yes, I do wish everyone would embrace a biblical worldview, because not only is it pleasing to God, but it would be in their best interest. You know, I'm not against them, I'm for them, because God has created this world, and if we'll live in accordance with the teachings of God's Word, life will be better. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. If we would just follow that practical, life would be better. People would do well to put themselves under the authority of God's Word. So, is that what I want? Yes, that's what I want. Okay. But on the other hand, I recognize that God allows people the freedom to make choices, and the responsibility of living with the consequences of those choices. Okay, so I'm passionate about things that we ought do, but I understand that God gives liberty for people to make choices. But to the extent that I have a voice and a vote, okay, I do want to do whatever I can to encourage a biblical worldview, both for God's glory and for the good of this country, for the good of my neighbors, for the good of a person I may be talking to, because the best answer, the right answer for everyone, everything in heaven, everything on earth, is to fall in line with God's revealed Word, which is the foundation for absolutely everything. You know, folks, God is clear in His views and desires regarding marriage, regardless what a district judge or a circuit court might say. God is clear on the dangers of things like pornography and alcohol, regardless of what our culture might say. God's Word teaches a principle of the Sabbath, both regarding our worship and our rest, regardless of what the NFL says, okay? And we ignore it to our own peril. And there are a lot of other elements that we could say, you know what? What does God say about this? And now I ought order my life and encourage others to order their life in light of the revealed Word of God, because everything in this creation falls under God's sovereign authority. Folks, this text grants us, even extends to us, the responsibility to stand up for the truths of God's Word, realizing that all creation rests under His perfect authority. One day, the Scripture tells us, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some will do that as they stand on the precipice of the lake of fire. But our desire is, God is gracious. God sent His Son to die for folks. We want to help people to do that now. So we ought to be a little bit outspoken about it. Kind, gracious, you know, reasonable, but yet fervent in the reality that God's Word is settled in heaven and it affects everything about this creation, and it ought to do so. So you can rest secure in the permanence and the universal authority of God's Word. Secondly, you can rest secure in the stability and personal relevance of God's Word. And we'll see that in verses 92 through the end of the stanza. Verse 92 says, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." Here things shift perspective from the universal relevance of God's Word to all creation, to the personal relevance of God's Word to an individual believer, in this case the psalmist. The reformer Martin Luther wrote verse 92 in his own hand in his Bible. It was dated 1542, which would have been after most of his work had been done. He died just a few years later. And he said, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." And I'm always encouraged when I read about Luther's stand at the Diet of Worms, where he stood up and they challenged him to recant. They challenged him to go back on what he had said. And he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." And he was just depending upon the revealed Word of God. Folks, plenty of people have and do perish in their affliction. Now, by perish, I'm thinking of a kind of spiritual unraveling. Okay, there's nothing automatically good about affliction. It destroys some in a downward spiral of bitterness and anger, Only if affliction drives us to delight in God and His Word will it do us good. And that's God's intention, but we have a choice to make there in how we are going to face that affliction. In verse 67, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept Thy Word." His affliction drove him to God and His Word. Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes." God used that affliction, and the psalmist allowed it to teach him about God's Word and God's ways. Christopher Ash suggests that the psalmist isn't saying that God's Word gives us a psychological lift such that we can endure affliction. In other words, the point isn't to say, you know, I get kind of all excited about God's Word and that pumps me up psychologically, and then when I see my affliction, you know, I'm just kind of able to gut it out and get through it. That's not the point. Rather, our varied experiences of delighting in God's Word in times of affliction evidences objectively that we are walking in God's Word and that He is sustaining us just as He says He will. He is in control in all things. You know, if we have a covenant relationship with God, if we are His child, if we have been born again, if we know Christ as our Savior, then He is going to kindle in our hearts a delight in His Word. And as we face affliction, He's going to be prompting us, you know, look to my Word, trust in my Word, depend on me, ask me for help, seek my face, seek my grace. God's going to be prompting us through His Holy Spirit to do those things. And we have a choice to make whether we will respond to that in obedience and submission or not. But that's what God will be prompting us to do. And as He draws our attention to His Word, and as we find delight and comfort and encouragement in it, that is just an objective reality. And our perspective does change, but not just because we're kind of lifted up psychologically. We may be in some suffering, in some difficulty, but yet we come to realize the truth that God's Word is established. It's settled in heaven. It governs all things. That the promises of God are sure. They're secure. We can trust in them. And that in the end, it's going to be glorious and wonderful. So we just keep on pressing ahead. In verse 92, the psalmist addresses the sufficiency of God's Word in suffering. Then he moves on in verse 93 to look at its sufficiency in salvation. Verse 93 says, "I will never forget thy precepts." Remember, it means forever. "I will not forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me." With them, God, you have given me life. There's security, folks, in that statement. He says, "I'll never forget the blessing of having been saved forever. We'll rejoice about it together for all eternity. We know God won't change His mind when the day of judgment comes." There is such great security in those realities that God's Word is firmly fixed forever. And as we look to God's Word, it saves us. Verse 94, he says, "I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts." Now you might puzzle over that. Well, in verse 92, he said, "Through your word, you've given me life. You have saved me." Now he says, "I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts." Well, in verse 93, the psalmist views his salvation historically, if you will, as an accomplished fact that cannot be undone. And here in verse 94, he views it progressively, asking God to continue to work in his life to keep him close to God. There's a paradox here. One of my former pastors used to say is, you know, "I have been saved and I am being saved." And in saying that, the point isn't that that undermines the security of my original salvation, but the fact is when we initially trust in Christ, and if we genuinely do so, then we are secure in Christ forever. We are born again, we are regenerated, we're given new life, and it's everlasting life. That means it never ever ends. And so in our position, we are in right standing before God. And yet there is a need for daily cleansing, for the ministry of God's Word through His Spirit in our hearts day by day, so that that salvation works itself out, as the New Testament tells us. And that doesn't mean you work for your salvation, but that means allow now that new life that God has given you to manifest itself as you live day by day. This morning we talked about the need to get rid of things in our life, to see our lives cleaned up, and in that sense God is delivering us. He is making sure our salvation each and every day, what was accomplished at that point when we trusted in Him, continues to be accomplished day by day by day and will forever and ever and ever. So that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, "Lord, I trust in your precepts and you have saved me. Lord, I'm trusting in your precepts. Continue saving me. Okay, deliver me from all that I face in my life. I am thine. save me. Verse 95, he says, the wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. This verse reminds us that the enemies are still there. Though the psalmist has expressed a spiritual exhilaration as he considers the power of God's Word in his life, it's not because his circumstances have changed. He's encouraged as he focuses on God and His Word. Okay, there's an interesting picture here. His enemies are watching him. They have laid snares, we were told earlier, and they're plotting new traps to trip him up. And one might think that the psalmist would likewise be watching them, lest he be caught by surprise. But that's not the case. He says in verse 95, I will consider thy testimonies. Consider is a word meaning to be attentive to look diligently and discerningly towards. So he says, you know what? They're looking at me trying to find new ways to trip me up. God, I'm looking at you. Now, that's not to discount the appropriateness of a circumspect walk. That's not to discount being aware of the devices of the devil and being careful and prudent as we live our lives. But the fact is, what we need more than a watchful eye for the enemy is a focused eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll guide us through things. He will sustain us. He's watching. He's knowing. His Word is settled in heaven. He's in control and in authority in all things. And if we'll keep our eyes on Him, He will direct us along. We've moved from the world of maps to the world of GPS. Okay, GPS is a wonderful thing for a preacher because it's just ripe for illustrations. There's just so many of them. Okay, so it used to be, if I wanted to go somewhere, and I'm directionally challenged, I will just tell you that. People always are boggled. It used to be on a submarine. How can you be? Hey, on a submarine you have charts. You don't look at anything. You're just looking at the chart. There's little dots and things that tell you where you are. You plot it along. Anybody can follow that, okay? But I am not. Some people, they just jump in a car. They know where they want to go, even if they've never been there, and they just miraculously appear there. You know, they just have that sixth sense. That is not me, okay? I get disoriented. I deal in north, south, east, west. Not left, right. Not turn, you know, at the stop sign. Watch for the speedway. You go past the school. I get lost when you do that. And folks, if we are watching our surroundings, we tend to get lost. But now I have this GPS. And it says, in 200 feet, turn right. And then about 10 seconds later, it says, turn right. Then keep left. And I keep left. And it says, in 3/10 of a mile, turn left. And I turn left, and I just listen to what it says. And you know what? I hardly pay attention to my surroundings. So it's not helping me getting any more acclimated to the area because all I do is just listen to where the GPA. Now, if it told me to go the wrong way, I'd probably find myself out in the middle of Iowa before I'd say, something isn't right here. I've been doing everything it's telling me, but I'm not there. But see, God's Word is a reliable map. It's a reliable GPS. And we don't have to be focused on our surroundings and which building and where do we turn. We just listen when God says, this is the way, walk ye in it, press ahead, I'll take care of you, I will get you to your destination if you'll just look to me. And so the psalmist says, you know, my enemies are watching me, they're lying in wait for me. God, I'm watching you and your word, and I'm allowing you to lead and direct and guide me. Folks, that's how we need to live our lives. Not relying on our circumstances and our perception of things, but looking to God and listening to His instruction of what He desires in our lives. Verse 96, an amazing verse. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Now this is a vivid comparison, a fitting conclusion here to this psalm. He says, I have seen an end of all perfection. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, the psalmist is telling us that everything under the sun, if you will, is limited. We might think of all perfection, that word could be rendered completeness, as, you know, all of everything. Everything reaches its end. It gets cut off. I've seen an end. I've seen a cutting off of all of everything. Everything ultimately fails. It wears out. It breaks down. It proves faulty. It doesn't provide a final answer. Everything that is except God's Word. You know, you think about the end of people's pursuits in life. For many, they're seeking retirement. Work their whole life with the desire to have a secure retirement. You know, that seems a strange focus, and yet it is. Very much so. Or think about those who are focused on finishing on top. Okay? My kids are pretty devoted Green Bay Packer fans because of our days living up in Milwaukee. And they kind of take a liking to this guy, Brett Favre, who can't make up his mind on what he wants to do. Is he going to play? Is he going to retire? You know, and he's perhaps the greatest quarterback of all time. If you look at the results and the record of the teams that he led, people are shaking their head, no, it's a matter of opinion. But he's a great quarterback. And he's trying to decide how to finish on top. You know, he'd like to eke out a couple more championships if he thinks he can do it. How much kind of, you know, and yet he doesn't want to end just an abysmal failure his last season, so he's trying to figure out how to finish because he knows sooner or later everything comes crashing down. I mean, Michael Jordan went through the same thing, right? You know, kind of finished on top, decided, well, I've dominated the sport of basketball. Now let me go see if I can dominate the sport of baseball. And turned out he couldn't quite dominate the sport of baseball in the same way. So then he went back to basketball and dominated that for a few more years, trying to finish out how to finish on top. And yet, I would suspect that today, while he could still womp me in a game of basketball against the young guys in the NBA, he probably wouldn't do so well anymore. Because everything wears out. Everyone grows old. Ultimately, the end of everything, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, is vanity. It's emptiness. If we look at things from just an earthly perspective, everything wears out, runs out of steam. Some people work really hard at deferring the aging process in their lives. You know, they work out, they exercise, nothing wrong with that. But you know, it just is testimony to the fact that everything wears out and slows down. Alexander the Great conquered the world at a young age and was frustrated because there were no more lands to conquer. But where is his great empire today? Psalm 39:4 says, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Derek Kidner opines that this verse is an apt summary of the book of Ecclesiastes, that idea of the vanity and brevity of life. And the psalmist says, I have seen an end of all perfection. Everything eventually proves futile. But thy commandment is exceeding broad. God's word is limitless. It's vast in time and space and profoundness. Ash says, here alone in the universe is perfection without end, an allness to which there is no cutting off. I was encouraged by these verses from Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Listen to this in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, the living word will reign for all eternity. His government will have no limit, no boundaries. Same kind of a word here that the psalmist says, you know what? Everything, all the seemingly perfect, complete things, allness, everything has limits. It has boundaries. It comes to an end. It gets cut off. But God, not your word. Not your word. It's exceeding broad. It's vast. It is limitless. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Folks, if we will give our attention and energy to God's work, it won't be in vain. Because the Word of God, the person of God, the work of God is limitless. It's unbounded. It's exceeding broad. Everything else ends. Everything else falls short. Everything else wears out. Everything else proves faulty, but not God and His Word. And folks, we need to invest our lives in that. We need to allow God's Word to be the map for our lives, to direct our paths. We need to recognize that everything universally falls under the authority of God's Word. And that includes just the personal challenges of life that we face. And we can have great, great confidence in God and in His Word. Let's stand to our feet and we'll conclude with prayer. Father, we're